So some years ago, I went through a spate of reading the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. Has anyone here actually read some of those Sherlock Holmes books? Not just seen the movie, but actually read them. Okay, great. One or two of you, yes. And I don't know about you, but I loved the occasions most of all where a new client came to visit him at Baker Street. And they would come in and sit down, and they would tell him of some or other mystery that happened. Perhaps a friend or a family member had gone missing. And during these visits, Sherlock Holmes amazingly was able to tell that client everything about themselves, what they'd been doing, where they lived, what their relationships were at home. And sometimes he would even solve the mystery of the missing person just by looking at them. And of course, later he would go on to explain that all the little details, like a bits of fluff on the coat or a scuff on a shoe, were the details that gave him the information that he needed to solve the mystery. Of course, one thing you don't really appreciate when you're reading those stories is that he must have had fantastic eyesight. Well, he's a fictional character, but he would have had fantastic eyesight to be able to see those tiny, tiny things on someone's coat or shoe, as I said. But today, I would like us all to become, for the next 20 minutes, like Sherlock Holmes. We can all see an outline of Sherlock Holmes there. Let's put on our imaginary funny hats. Let's get on our imaginary magnifying glasses and smoke our imaginary pipes. And let's do an investigation. Let's work out this mystery in the Bible about somebody who mysteriously disappeared. We'll be reading from the book of John 20, verse 1 to 18, as you see on the top of that page. Now, John, who's telling the story, is a little bit like our client, right? He doesn't really go into detail. He's just telling the story. And it's up to us to work out what everything means. It's up to us to work out why these things happened. So, I'm going to read that part of the passage in three acts. So it's a little bit like a Sherlock Holmes play. There's Act 1, which is the first paragraph. Mary arrives at the tomb. Let's all follow. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Right, we move on to Act 2. Peter and John arrive at the tomb. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And then finally we have Act 3, Mary, the angels, and Jesus. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white standing where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Now, John, who tells this story, let's start off in Act 1. John, who tells this story, tells it a little bit like a mystery novel. He doesn't just blurt out what happens. He helps the truth to dawn on us, a little bit like it dawned on the disciples. Now, as we look more closely at the details, I'm going to be pointing out things that stood out to me. Can we go back to the first slide, actually? To a great mind, nothing is little. So, as I said, I'm going to be pointing out a few things that I've noticed. You might find other things that I'm not mentioning. So please feel free to take a pencil or a pen and write down your own thoughts, underline on that piece of passage. Let's take it home and be reminded of today. Okay, so in Act 1, there's a real sense of mystery at the beginning. Oh, by the way, the little booklets that we have, if some children are sitting at the tables, the adults might like to help the children put speech bubbles or annotations which explain the story. Let's find those speech bubbles from the passage that's here. Okay, so it's dark and Mary is going to the tomb. Doesn't that remind you a little bit about the very beginning in Genesis, where it says that there was darkness over the face of the deep and God hovered over the face of the deep? It's that feeling of a new day, something is about to happen. So we'll be coming back to that reference in Genesis. But we aren't told if Mary goes in or even looks into the tomb. She sees that the stone has been rolled away and rushes off to tell the other disciples. Right, so that's the Act 1, that's the setting of the scene. Act 2. When Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved arrive. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is that? In the book of John, six times the disciple whom Jesus loved is referred to as John. So we can safely assume that this is John. And by the way, Jesus is mentioned to have loved other people quite specifically as well. People like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. All right, so it must have been just a special relationship. Perhaps he stayed in their homes. So perhaps Peter and John lived nearby to each other. That's why Mary called them. It was convenient. So first John arrives at the tomb. Perhaps being nervous or in awe of what he'll find, he just stands outside and he looks in. And then Peter arrives, and I'll read. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Isn't that a bit like Peter? He's the first to jump out the boat to try and walk on the water. He's the first to jump over the boat to reach Jesus at the shore. So, we all know what happens already. We know that the passage says eventually that Jesus appears. But sometimes we rush past the evidence. Let's remember, we're Sherlock Holmes. We can see Peter there looking at the grave clothes. There's a reason so much attention is given to detail. If somebody had been an enemy of Jesus, do you think they would have removed those cloths before taking Jesus? There would have been no time. They would have snatched that body away and run off. If it had been a friend of Jesus, do you think they would have removed the grave clothes and taken away a naked body? No, they would have respected the body and kept it in its grave clothes. So why is it that these cloths remained? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, let's remember, He came out of the tomb with all his grave clothes on him. He came walking out. But let's have a think. In verse 19 of John 20, it says, when Jesus had risen from the dead already, it says that he appeared in a locked room with the other disciples. He went through the door, he went through the walls, and simply appeared. So did he really need to take off his bandages? Perhaps he just moved straight through them. Do you think he needed to remove the tombstone to get out? No, he didn't. Perhaps he could have just gone through the tombstone in place. Right? But let's look at some of the other details. Being well trained by his mother to be neat and tidy and to make his bed, he folded or rolled up the cloth that had covered his face. Which children here, let's hands up, make their beds when they get up in the morning? Let's be honest. Wow. Right, we have a few. That's excellent. But the point is that this deserted tomb bore the marks of complete calm. There had been no ransacking. There had been no violence of any kind. Furthermore, if this is the case, that Jesus rose from the dead, I think the stone was rolled away so that people could enter the tomb and see the evidence. That's just my guess. So let's move on to Act 3. Now, in Act 3, after Peter and John go back home, Mary stays behind at the tomb weeping. Okay? And even when she stoops to look into the tomb and sees the angels there, who ask her, why is she weeping? She doesn't gasp in amazement, because these two men suddenly appear out of the blue. Right? She doesn't gasp in amazement. She doesn't fall over. She doesn't run off in fright. She's inconsolable. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Some of you children who have banged your finger in the door and you're crying, that's what it means to be inconsolable. You cry so much that even if your mum or someone gives you an ice cream, you can't stop crying. And I think that's what happened to Mary. She was so upset that she didn't even notice the grave clothes lying there. And then perhaps she thinks that someone like Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the garden and who owned the tomb, had removed the body. Perhaps she thought that the Pharisees or the Romans had come and stolen away the body. But she turns and notices, that someone else is standing behind her. And she thinks it's the gardener. Now let's just stop there. Can anyone think of another time in the Bible where a gardener is mentioned? One of the main people who I think of is Adam. It doesn't quite say that he is a gardener. But let's remember that nothing in the Bible is by mistake. Even though Mary mistook him for a gardener, it put it there for a reason. And I think it's to remind us that Jesus is the new gardener. And that's why Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And in verse 45, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So let's come back to Mary. This person who thinks is the gardener, she thinks is the gardener, also says, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? She answers through her tears, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I think if we look through the scriptures, Jesus is constantly asking, who are you seeking? He wants to hear it from us. He said to John the Baptist, what are you looking for? He said to Judas Iscariot when he was being arrested, "Whom do you seek?" He wants us to tell him very specifically. But I'm sure he couldn't bear it anymore to see her so miserable. And he says to her, "Mary." And she recognizes him suddenly and says, "Teacher." She probably leapt forward to try to touch him to make sure he was real. Perhaps she tried to grab his arm or his leg. And he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, that sentence used to puzzle me, because in the history of art, when you study paintings done especially during the Middle Ages, that passage is very much like Jesus is some kind of ethereal person and he's not ready yet to be touched. That's how it comes across to me. But I think Jesus was simply saying, "You don't need to cling on to me. I'm really here. I'm not a ghost. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. But I've got something for you to do. Go and tell the other disciples that I'm going to ascend to the Father." In other words, time is short. All right, go and tell the other disciples. And then we're all told that's exactly what Mary did. She did what Jesus asked her to do. And that very same evening, Jesus appeared in the room that was locked. Now, I once heard someone who knows a lot more about these things than I do, that there is more evidence of the life and the resurrection of Jesus because of all those eyewitnesses than there is of some other famous people in history, like Alexander the Great, for example, or even Julius Caesar. There's so many recorded eyewitness accounts by different people of Jesus appearing to them after his crucifixion, that Jesus really didn't have to leave behind all that evidence. That evidence in the tomb and the stone being moved. But he did it in order that people would understand that it was his physical body that had been risen from the dead. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a lookalike that they were seeing risen from the grave. It was his physical body. Now, I really hope and pray that we all have this revelation that although Jesus died with the weight of all that sin and death and our destructive nature and that decaying nature, he shed it off. Have you all heard that expression? It's like water off a duck's back. Have you seen a duck at the park where a drip of water just rolls off? It couldn't cling to him, that sin, that death, because he was completely innocent. He was completely sinless. There was no death on him. It couldn't absorb into him. And so he burst out of that tomb. And in the same way, if we are baptized into newness of life in Christ, so sin cannot cling to us either. And we can live in that same resurrection life that Jesus was raised up into. And I'm going to end with this. Just one more passage from Paul. Romans 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I'll say it one more time. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We inherit that same newness, that same freedom that Jesus had. All we need to do is receive it from him. and walk that, follow that path of baptism. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this miracle that we sometimes find hard to understand the significance of. That as you died and took our sin, so equally you rose from the dead to discard it. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here would go out from today changed in our hearts, receiving that new life, that victory that you want us to have from death, from sickness, from sin, from doubt, from defeat. In Jesus' name, amen.